So let's talk about the work of God. You know, the last time I mentioned that a lot of the spiritual anxiety and a lot of the agony took place before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when you think about it, the real work of God took place and can only take place on the cross itself. It's, you know, it's for the shedding of blood that there is remission of sin. Hebrews speaks about this, and according to the law, and this is in Hebrews chapter 9, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The Old Testament, and in particular the book of Leviticus, I always call Leviticus the cookbook, right? There's all these sacrifices and all the different things going on, and you know how the blood must be shed altogether. Very tedious almost, and exacting and specific about the blood. It's just all about that. And it must be a physical act upon a physical body that sin is purged altogether. The scripture speaks about that the life is in the blood. You know, I suppose God could have chosen another method, another way to forgive us, but I think he had in mind what would demonstrate his love the most. I mean, I can't think of anything more. He could have just said, oh, you know, forgive and forget. But when you think about that, that would interfere with his justice. There has to be a price for the things that we do wrong. He could have worked out another way that would have taken away his grace altogether. But Jesus himself declares there is no greater love than one that would lay down his life for his friends. And so this is what he chose. Thus the cross becomes the work of God. When we explore chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark, the second to the last chapter of the book altogether, it has really been an incredible book for me. Our title is The Work of God, and I broke it out into three different sections in this chapter to make it easier. His trial and sentence, his suffering and crucifixion, and then his death and burial. And next week we'll cover the resurrection altogether. And we're going to cover all 45 verses in this chapter of Mark. So let's begin with his trial and sentence, and I want to read up to verse 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation and with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, speaking about the Sanhedrin, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner, whomever they requested, and there was one Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and that he was a kind of a revolutionary with the Romans, and they committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he has always done for them. But Pilate answered, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to him, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate says, What evil has he done?" But they cried out even the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now the Jewish system of jurisprudence was predicated primarily on one Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And it says this, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you. Here the Sanhedrin, the council altogether, stood, and those supreme leaders of Israel, before their creator. I always thought about that. They're standing before, and their final judgment to sentence him to death, it's kind of ironic, they judged their judge altogether. And 2 Timothy says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So they stood before his judge. That particular Sanhedrin of that particular time is going to have a lot to answer for. You know, Jesus really talked about Judas. It was better if he was not born. In the same situation here, they're standing, they're judging the judge who will judge them on that final day. And there will be no excuses. Paul, writing to the Philippians, makes the point. He says, therefore, God, and we're speaking about Jesus here, has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at that name, Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Those same Sanhedrins, those same people will stand before the Lord and confess those things, that he is Lord. Now, the only way the Jews could get around prosecuting and then crucifying Jesus was to do it illegally. There was no other way around it. They could not find faults. Herod, you know, Pilate, they went through all the things, and they finally came up with some false witnesses. They had to manipulate the system, pressure the Romans to actually do their dirty work altogether, because the Jews itself, if you were a Roman province or you were ruled by Rome, the locals could not execute anyone. It had to go by the Roman system altogether. And execution was strictly a Roman thing, so they had to pressure and they had to manipulate Pilate altogether to get that death sentence. And the Jewish legal system, by the word of God, is properly followed. It was probably the best in the world if you were to look at the law itself. It had three basic principles that us today are very familiar with within our own system of justice: the right to a public trial, the right of self-defense, and then the right to hear witnesses altogether. And none of those things really happened. Everything was done in the darkness of night. And this is familiar to us because we base our whole system on that very concept altogether. Now, the Sanhedrin consisted of 23 men, so they could not deadlock. It was an odd number. It took 11 to acquit, a minority to acquit, but it took 13 to convict. So you had that, and they couldn't deadlock. When you think about perjury or false witnesses, it was a very, very serious crime. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, it talks about if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him in anything, any kind of wrongdoing, then both the men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, something that didn't happen with Jesus altogether. They pretty much had him set to crucify him from the very beginning. They were to make careful inquiry. They were to, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as you thought to do to the man that they were accusing. In other words, a false witness, and there was many of them, would receive the same death penalty that Jesus would receive. So if you were a false witness, the fate of that person you accuse, it would be your fate altogether. And you see no punishment dished out. You know, these guys were strict about the law, about tithing and, you know, the tithing of mint and different things like that. Jesus you know, criticized them on. They were down to, you know, swallowing, straining the gnat and then swallowing the camel altogether with the legal system. But yet they did not follow any of the law in any of this in the trial of Jesus. You know, we discussed this in other gospels, but I do want to go over a few things, the legal facts of this illegal proceeding altogether. First of all, there was no legal basis to arrest Jesus because no one had really presented a formal charge. There was no, it was kind of a just skewed charge, this and that. We have this witness, we have that witness. There was no formal charge of any crime. He simply was taken in the night in the power of darkness altogether. And those who were with Judas to have Jesus arrested included the priest and the elders. They weren't supposed to be there. The priest and the elders were to judge and not actually charge. They weren't to charge altogether. They were to judge people that have been brought up on charges. There was never any charge. And, you know, those would be his judges altogether, among whom the very ones that bribed Judas altogether. And we're talking about bribes. They weren't supposed to take a bribe, and you surely weren't supposed to give a bribe. So no formal charges were ever presented for the trial of Jesus. Jesus was subjected to a very secret preliminary examination. You see that in John chapter 18, chapter 19. Jewish law permitted only daylight proceedings. It was to be in full open, and it was to be out in the light. So that daytime and public trials, it was the right of every citizen, of every Jew, to do that. And the indictment against Jesus was illegal because the judges themselves brought up the charges without any prior testimony by witnesses. They just charged him altogether. And there was no really charge. They just took him in the night. The Jewish court, that is the Sanhedrin, by law, was not allowed to originate the charges. It's like our system today. You know, a judge that would try a trial, he cannot charge somebody. I think the only thing that they can actually charge is contempt in court. That's it. They can't bring up a charge of murder or anything like that. That has to be done by a different division of our justice system. So they were not allowed to originate the charges. The Sanhedrin was supposed to be judges and jurors and not the prosecutors itself. The court illegally proceeded to hold the trial of Jesus before sunrise, which no witnesses would be available. You know, they'd be in bed sleeping altogether. No one could testify on his behalf, and there would have been plenty of people to give him a character witness. The trial actually began on a day before an annual Sabbath. And not only that, but on a high holy day, which was, it was not permitted. You could not do a capital offense before day before or anything like that. This is on Passover itself. When Jesus was arrested, he was arrested on the 14th of Abib, which is the day before the first annual Sabbath and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They weren't allowed to do that. You remember in the beginning when we spoke about that, let's not take them till after the Passover, but we talked about how God had to have that happen on the Passover because he was the Passover. So the other thing is Jesus' trial was conducted in one day. It was conducted in one day. Jewish law says if a sentence of death is, now this is more in the Mishnah and the Talmud and different things like that. But Jewish law says this, if a sentence of death is to be pronounced in a criminal case, it cannot be concluded before the following day. So, because this was allowed, in other words, you couldn't carry out the death sentence. You couldn't say guilty and then carry out the death sentence right away. You had to give a little bit of time, because this would allow sufficient opportunity for any witnesses to debate what they're doing and in the support of the accused. It was the fairness, the justice that God wanted to promote in their system, in the law itself. So Jesus' trial was also conducted in private and completed in less than 9 hours. It was a sham trial, let's face it. Now, if you were acquitted, they would set you free immediately. If you were acquitted, you would just walk out and you're free. But if you were convicted, they were to fast. They were to put to put it in terms not to eat freely and abstain from any sort of alcohol, so they were real clear-headed. That would have not happened on the Passover itself. It was a feast day. There was drinking. There was eating, different things like that. But they were to just be able to take their time and fast, make sure, you know, you don't want to put a man to death falsely or anything like that. But they didn't really care about that. They also were supposed to wait 3 days before carrying out the judgment of a capital crime in case any kind of new evidence came up during that period of time. You know, we look at the unfairness. Nothing was fair about the sentence of death upon Jesus' head. I mean, it should have been on us, right? It should have been on us. Nothing was fair about it. So they were supposed to wait at least 3 days before carrying out the execution so they could allow for new evidence. Two false witnesses charged Jesus with saying he would destroy the temple made with hands. We studied that last week. Yet he was actually condemned by the court on another charge altogether. There was this shifting going on. Well, you know, he said he could rebuild the temple in 3 days. So they, blasphemy, this. And then they switched the charge altogether that would fit their role of the death penalty. That would be blasphemy altogether. So it's going to get shifted again when they bring it to Pilate, because he didn't really care about those things. But he did care that if there was an insurrection or a rebel. So he was condemned on his own testimony, too. You know, he says, we don't need it. His own words condemn him. You could not do that. According to Jewish law, a person could not condemn himself on his own testimony. We know what that is. You know, I take the fifth, right? I take the fifth. Jewish law, even if he admitted to guilt, they could not use that as incrimination, self-incrimination against him. They could not do that. It was part of their system altogether. The other thing that we spoke about in Deuteronomy, that Jesus' defense was not even considered. There was no consideration for any of his words or any of his explanation. The high priest did not inquire. He did not make search. He did not ask diligently to see whether Jesus' statement was blasphemous. In the law, in the Mishnah, it says that judges shall weigh the matter in the sincerity of their conscience. And, you know, that wasn't done at all altogether. Instead, the court itself, these court of men, these Sanhedrins, they pronounced sentence instantly and unanimously. Well, actually, there were some people missing from that court. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know if Nicodemus was there or not, but it was immediately pronounced and sentence was immediately carried out unanimously, or whoever was there. Because those who would have voted against them were probably not at the trial altogether. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the court, but he was not there. We see that in Luke. Jesus' opponents had made sure that only those that hated him were there. It was a rigged trial altogether. The sentence was pronounced also in a forbidden place by law. The trial took place in the high priest's house. It wasn't even a trial. We see that in Luke chapter 22. According to the law, a death sentence could be pronounced only in the court's appointed place, and that would be in the court of justice that they had. And then we know that he went from Anna's house to his son's house, Caiaphas, and our son-in-law's house, Caiaphas, back to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. Most of the judges were actually disqualified to try Jesus. Some had bought their way into office. They weren't really legally elected, or they, you know, according to Josephus, a lot of these guys had bribed their way into office. Also, since they were known enemies of Jesus, Jewish law required that they would disqualify themselves. We have that in our own court system. You know, I never liked that guy. Well, you should disqualify yourself from the trial altogether. We see that. They need impartial judges. And those also that bribed Jesus, they should have disqualified themselves, or Judas, they should have disqualified themselves also. So the court, it's kind of interesting, the shifting charges, they illegally switched the charges from, you know, blasphemy to treason when they brought him to Pilate. It was always shifting altogether. How can, he never did anything wrong, ever. I mean, he was a sinless. He was, you know, the spotless Lamb of God that never did anything wrong. And Jesus was very careful to follow everything in the law altogether, because we could not. We could not. We could not do that. So Jesus' opponents wanted him killed, but they did not want to do it themselves, so they brought him to Pilate. And they charged him with treason. That's what they used against. We see that in Luke 23. A Roman crime, so that the Romans would be eventually give the go-ahead to crucify him. That was their electric chair at the time. And they would be responsible for his death altogether. You know, no evidence was ever presented to the Romans at all. Our Pilate says, I don't find any fault with this guy. Remember, he washes his hands. I don't find anything wrong with it. And Pilate knew. So no evidence was ever presented to the Romans. Pilate, after a brief interview, saw that he was not guilty. You see that in John. You see that in Matthew. But fear in the crowd, that was what they manipulated that. They, the crowd itself, he allowed the crucifixion of an innocent man. If you look at the scriptures itself and the text, Pilate never even pronounced him guilty, ever. He merely turned him over to his soldiers. When you look at everything, Jesus never was pronounced by any or all of the participants of any of the crime. He was never pronounced guilty in any of that altogether. You know, it was a stacked deck altogether. What do we call that? A kangaroo court, right? It was just a sham to do that altogether. So here we see the trial and the sentence of Jesus. His suffering and crucifixion. So Pilate, going back, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, the purpose of scourging, okay, of whipping, it was the Roman way to discover information or to get information out of the prisoners itself. And the Roman scourging is where the prisoner would, and we saw this, if you saw the Passion, they did a good job with that. They would take and they would stretch the body in such a way that the back would be tight before they, and it would be exposed. And they would use this leather whip with sharpened pieces of lead for the weight and glass and different things like that. And it would literally tear the prisoner's back wide open. Some people actually bled to death when they did this. We don't know how many times they whipped him. The Jewish, they were not allowed to whip somebody more than 40 times. So they would always whip them 39 times. We don't know if they followed that. It was the Romans that did this, so we don't know exactly what happened. But we know that he was pretty beat up. So beat up, he could not carry his cross after all of this. But they would use this. And what they would do, they would have a scribe record the confessions. And they would lay the whip on him and tear his back. And then they would ask the person to confess a crime. And if they confessed the crime that they committed, the next stripe would be a little bit easier. It would be a little bit easier. But Jesus never said anything. How can he confess to anything that he didn't do altogether? So we can, you know, with the Romans itself, that was a very effective way of getting the confessions out of it. The problem here, Jesus had nothing to confess altogether, so he basically probably got the worst of it. He got the worst of it. Jesus began to shed his blood before he even got to the cross altogether for all of us. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall that is called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Interesting, the crown of thorns. You guys remember the first time thorns are mentioned in the Bible, it's called the curse of God upon mankind for his sin. And Jesus took that curse upon his head, and they began to bat his head and dig the crowns into his head altogether. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. There's this mockery going on. And they struck him on the top of the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshiped him. These guys are going to have a lot to answer to, too, you know, in the last days. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off and put on his own clothes and led him out to crucify him. And they led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. They compelled him. Now, it's interesting. All that a Roman had to do, they had their spears, okay? All that a Roman had to do is he had to take the flat side of his spear and lay it on your shoulder, and whatever he asked you to do, you had to do. It was just a custom. It was a law built into Rome itself. So, and Jesus spoke about this. If a Roman soldier said, carry my gear 1 mile, you, by law, had to carry it 1 mile. But the law of Rome would only compel you to go 1 mile. You know, all the Roman roads back then, and we've got a very similar expressway system. We got the mile markers. All the Roman roads had these markers, how long, you know, how many miles and different things like that, the Roman mile. They could force you to go 1 mile. But after 1 mile, you could drop their gear and legally walk away. It was just the way it is. So they forced the Simon to carry the cross. If you remember, Jesus said, if they compel you to go 1 mile, what? Go two. There was that, that's where we get the phrase, go the extra mile altogether, what Jesus spoke about. But they compelled Simon to carry the cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. Now, it's kind of interesting. The place of the skull, you can go over there today, and I've had friends that gone to Israel, and you can look at a certain area that they quarried out. And if you look at it long enough, you can see the skull, how they chipped out certain parts of the rock altogether. It just kind of forms a face of a skull altogether. And I personally believe that that's Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son Isaac. Because, you know, the prophecy in Genesis speaks about, go to this mountain and I'll tell you. And then, you know, where he carries out this act of sacrificing his son, his only son. And I believe that this Mount Moriah or Golgotha is the place of the of Abraham's. But they call it the place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. There was this interesting society of women in Jerusalem that they were a society of mercy. And they would take all of the different criminals, and they would mix this wine with drugs and different things like that to make it more merciful in their in the execution itself. And it was the society of women that actually would bring this to up to Calvary or up to the execution place. But he refused it altogether. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. That's in the scriptures. Now, it was the third hour that they crucified him. You're talking 9 a.m. I mean, think about the night before, the Last Supper, and then the garden, then the arrest. Now you're talking about 9 a.m. they had him on the cross altogether. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Now, when the Romans condemned a man to death, they would make him carry his own cross, though Simon was compelled, probably because Jesus was so weak. They would also parade him through the longest route that they could, with a group of four Roman soldiers, two in front, two in back. The accused would be in the middle. They would parade him through there. And they would do this to create fear amongst the people of Rome. It was intimidation of the people itself. And one of them would carry the sign before them with the inscription of the crime itself. And if you remember, the crime against Rome was that he made himself king of the Jews. That was the crime that they actually wrote on this sign. But interesting, now if you remember, the Sanhedrin and the leadership, they were offended when they saw, this is the king of the Jews. They said, no, say that he said he's the king of the Jews. But Rome actually, and I think Pilate says, I wrote what I wrote, and that's what's going to stay. And so they would parade him all the way through this route, a sign out in front. They would, with the inscription of the crime itself, two guys in front, two guys in back, Jesus in the middle, would be carrying his cross, but Simon was doing that. And when they had crucified two robbers, one on the right, one on the left, and we know the story of that is that one repented, and Jesus said, this day itself you will be with me in paradise. So the inscription was fulfilled, or the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. There was many scriptures fulfilled on this very day itself, including the one that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And all those who passed by, blasphemed him, mocked him, you know, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, and you save yourself and come down off the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes. He said, he saved others, he cannot save, but he himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. We know that one of them did turn around. So the mocking continued all the way to his death itself altogether. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. We know that there's an earthquake going on. It got very dark. This would be about 3 p.m. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, read Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the prophecies of Jesus himself. Some of those who stood by, when they heard, they said, look, he's calling to Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him for him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Actually, there was interesting that maybe we'll do that more toward Easter, but the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, the forgiveness, the promise of heaven to the one robber, it is finished, all of these different things that happened. But when he did finally breathe his last, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The Father just ripping it with the earthquake or however it happened. There's some interesting stories that happened after. They could never get the veil back up the right way after that it was torn down. It was kind of interesting. They went through many years. They hung it and it fell down again. All of these different things that we have in Jewish kind of folklore and history. They could never get the veil back up, though. And it never is going to get back up because God has set us free. You know, tearing down the veil that was, it was the blocking of us having access to a holy God. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So there was a lot of miracles going on around the different things. There was also a woman looking on from afar. Among those that were Mary Magdalene, Mary the son of James the Less, and Joseph and Salmon, who also followed him and ministered him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And then we see the burial itself. Now, when evening had come, because it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. You know, it's kind of interesting. I think that the real thing that killed Jesus was our sins. I don't think it was the nails, and I don't think it was the spear, and I don't think it was the whooping on his back altogether, but it was our sins altogether that put him to death. And he died very quickly because of that. Can you imagine millions and billions and billions of people, all of their sins put on Jesus all at once at that one moment? It is finished. It is finished altogether. But he died earlier than even Pilate suspected. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summons in the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he had found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in linen, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, one of the great Gospels tells us that the place, it's kind of interesting. One of the Gospels tells us that near the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden right by the tomb. And in the garden, there was a tomb that never been used. It was a brand new tomb. And we know that that's Joseph's tomb. And recently, they've known for a long time, but archaeologists have discovered right near Golgotha, right near this tomb on the edge of Golgotha, the remains of an ancient garden altogether. And there are cisterns that were there. They used the water of the garden. And in the garden, of course, there is this tomb. And there's no stone cover, but you can see the grooves where they had the stone. That trench is still there even to this day. And the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man. He was one of those secret followers of Jesus, like Nicodemus. So they wrapped him in the fine linen, they laid him in the tomb, and because of the timing of the Passover, they had to do this very quickly. So it's kind of there's a lot going on. I mean, I'm sure we could have took a lot more time with this. But there's when you think about the work of God and the cross itself, the trial and the sentence, the suffering, the crucifixion, his death and burial, it always is kind of mysterious to me that don't you ever question the way God works? Why do you work this way, Lord? I mean, I could see you could work this way. It would be better for me if you worked this way. But it's always been a mystery to me the way God works and his will for our lives. But if you look at the Bible in its entirety, you see the perfect plan of God. It's a beautiful plan from Genesis to Revelation altogether. We see in the Gospels the work of God, the forgiveness of sin, reconciling us back to the Father itself. And when you look at the cross, you cannot deny it is the perfect solution for both the justice of God and then the mercy of God and his grace. And think about it. And this is what I want to leave you with today. The justice of God is that it was put on Jesus, right? That's justice. It was paid for upon Jesus. But the grace and the love of God, we get it back to ourselves. We get forgiveness of the Lord itself. And when you look at it, he died so that we could live. He died so that we could live altogether.